All right, well, the light is at the end of the tunnel for this pretty lengthy study on Israel and the church, this second of several segments in this larger End Times Explained equipping class we're doing. And so we've finished a large course on hermeneutics for about 7 lessons, and then since then we've been diving into this second large section on Israel and the church before we take a break, move on to the next section. At this point, we're effectively done covering everything we set out to cover on Israel and the church, how they relate to one another in the plans of God, studying the plan of God for the people of God. We have a lot to cover for the kingdom plans of God, but we started first with the people of God. Who are the people of God, especially the Old Covenant, New Covenant people? How do they relate to one another? Well, as of last week, I really don't have any time for recap. I think we've said enough over so far. This is lesson 19, so I think we've said quite a bit at this point. But having finished the lion's share of our Bible study last week on Israel's future restoration, we could technically just call it good, wrap it here, move on to the next subject. But I always had in store at the end of this study a few bonus lessons just to round off everything we've studied, supporting everything we've learned. So that starts tonight with a special bonus lesson, a survey through Romans 9 through 11, which is just a key passage on the place of Israel, past, present, and future. Not going to cover every verse in detail, or even every verse in general. I mean, even getting through these 3 chapters in one evening is still pretty ambitious, but these are critical chapters we can't really skip or shortchange. Romans 11 especially has convinced countless people more than any other passage that God is not through with national Israel, that this nation will be saved, even restored in the future. So let's dig in and see what we have in store. Go ahead and take your Bibles. You can open to Romans chapter 9. This is just, like I said, this a bonus study, a survey through Romans 9 through 11. Should reinforce everything we have already learned so far about Israel and the church. Now, as you're turning, a word of context on Romans 8, Romans 1 through 8. Romans 1 through 8 especially is Paul's magnum opus on the gospel of grace, that sinners are justified as a gift of God's grace alone, through our faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And that gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, traditionally, many people have viewed Romans 9 through 11 as sticking out from the flow of Romans 1 through 8. He establishes his doctrine of justification by faith. Chapters 12 and on, it's all the application of all of that doctrine. Many have viewed Romans 9 through 11 as this parenthesis. It doesn't fit. It's like a little rabbit trail Paul goes on, talking about Israel and the nations and Gentiles, as if it doesn't fit the flow of Romans. That, however, is not true. That is not the case. Romans 8 and Romans 9 through 11 are deeply interconnected. This is part of Paul's whole argument in the book of Romans. I want to briefly mention that while we start here. If you're in Romans 8, go back to, or if you're in Romans 9, you flip back to Romans 8. Paul concludes all of his teaching so far on justification with a powerful affirmation of God's love for his people and therefore their eternal security. Especially at the end of chapter 8, you've got, for example, the golden chain of verses 29 and 30. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Therefore, verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, it's not possible. He goes on to list a bunch of things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Concluding verse 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. You know that passage well. We go to it for our own eternal security based on what God has done for us in this gospel. God is faithful. His promises will stand. And our salvation, therefore, is secure. But if all that's true, and if you're thinking, there seems to be a problem here, and Paul anticipates the problem. If God is so faithful, and his promises are so sure, well then what about Israel? Because it sure seems like that once chosen nation has been separated from the love of God. Right? If an elect nation can be separated from the love of God, why are we so sure that us individually can't be separated from the love of God? Why not an elect person? Have God's promises to Israel failed? It kind of seems that way at this point. They've rejected the Messiah. And if God's promises to Israel have failed, how can we Gentiles really trust these promises for God to save us? How can we be so sure we won't be cast off one day or lose our elect status like this chosen nation did? Romans 9 through 11 is Paul's answer to this. He's defending God's faithfulness to his word and his promises by explaining Israel's current rejection and future restoration. We'll see that more as we get into it now. We have a lot to cover. So Romans 9, 1, let's start going through some of these verses here. This is a little setup. But look at Romans 9, 1. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In chapter 9, Paul's now getting personal. Verse 2, he's filled with sorrow and grief. Why? Well, it has to do with what he says, his kinsmen according to the flesh. There's no doubt he's talking there about unbelieving national Israel. What is giving Paul such grief over Israel? It's pretty obvious, the rejection of Christ. Paul expresses his passion for Israel's salvation in verse 3, wishing himself, hypothetically, accursed and separated from Christ, if it would mean their salvation, which obviously means that Israel at the moment is accursed and separated from Christ. Paul wishes he could swap with them. That's their status, the accursed, their anathema, devoted to destruction. So Paul is in anguish over his kinsmen. Verses 4 and 5, he goes on to further describe the object of his grief, these fellow Israelites. Verse 4, he says, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now here Paul is obviously still talking about unbelieving Israel. Notice how he describes them, listing many of their unique privileges and responsibilities under the old covenant, saying they have adoption as sons. God called them his son in the Old Testament. They're his holy chosen nation. They have the glory, probably a reference to having the Shekinah glory of God in their midst. They have the covenants, recipients of God's promises in the Abrahamic, Davidic, new covenants. They have the giving of the law. They were the recipients of the Torah as God's chosen nation. They have the temple service, the privilege of God's dwelling in their midst and the temple service through the Levites. They have the promises, just a plethora of promises of God to bless them, above all, the promise of Messiah and the kingdom. And then he finishes with a few more identifying marks and honors of Israel. He says, whose are the fathers? The forefathers of the faith are Israelites, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these men on whom God set his love. And then the highest privilege of all, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. That from this nation, God brought about the incarnate God and Savior, Jesus. So, look, pretty significant blessings were placed on Israel, you would say. And it really is amazing, despite all this, that they presently do not know God. They have rejected their Messiah. No wonder Paul grieves for them. They had so much, and they've lost it all. But already what Paul says in these opening verses carries significance for how he thinks of Israel in the future of God's plans. Because yes, it's true that Israel at this moment was currently hardened in unbelief, but you'll notice Paul does not speak of their privileges in the past tense, like he would with a deceased relative or divorced spouse. He does not say, to whom used to belong adoption as sons and the covenants and the promises. No, rather, present tense, to them still belongs all these things. That's significant, especially since he uses loaded terms like covenants and the promises. That already contradicts many strands of supersessionism, which teaches that God's covenant promises to Israel are all, they're void because they've either been lost due to disobedience or fulfilled or spiritually transferred to the church. You don't get that sense from Paul. This makes sense, though, given the nature of God's word. God's covenant promises are eternal, unconditional. What God has promised, he will fulfill. Paul makes clear that the nation of Israel still holds an elect status before God. To them, nationally, still belongs adoption as sons. He says that to them still belongs adoption as sons. So already we have reason to take issue with any view that claims that this nation has no more status with Israel or with God at all, that he has divorced the nation completely, will have nothing to do with them, they have no part in the covenants and promises. It's not what Paul thinks. Notice verse 4, he says, who are Israelites, again, present tense. This is significant. There's a vocabulary shift that takes place in Romans 9 through 11. In Romans 1 through 8, Paul uses the term Jew 9 times and the term Israel 0 times. That switches in Romans 9 through 11 where he uses the term Jew only twice, but then Israel 13 times. What's behind that? What's the significance of that? I think simply that Israel is the title, the clear title of the Old Testament people of God, those who strive with God. That title has not been revoked. As we found in all of our previous studies and we'll see confirmed today, not Paul nor any New Testament author uses these key terms, Israel or Jew, to refer to the church, ever. Gentiles are never included in this concept of Israel. This title refers to this nation and this nation only. He uses this term to make clear he's talking about this ethnic nation, which is right now in unbelief. But precisely because Paul affirms to them still belongs adoption as sons, keyword adoption going back to, hey, weren't we individually adopted in Romans 8? We've received that same adoption, right? But wait a second, we got a problem. Again, how do we make sense of national Israel's hardened unbelief despite their elect status? And Paul gets his tension. He just finished chapter 8 again saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God, us elect adopted sons. But here he's expressing sorrow precisely because here's Israel, God's corporately elect adopted son, and they've been estranged from God, so it seems. So has this elect nation, have they truly been separated from God's love? That's the whole predicament that he seems to solve in these three chapters. And of course, no, Paul will defend God's love, his word, his promises in Romans 9 through 11. None of them have failed, but he's got to explain it. We got to explain what's going on here. So we keep going. Verse 6, a key verse. The first half, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So the opener, this is what he's going to really defend. It is not like God's word has failed. What word? What word are we talking about? What word of God might some claim has failed given Israel's unbelief? Well, obviously, all the promises God made in the Old Testament concerning this nation's future salvation and restoration. We spent a lot of time studying all those Old Testament promises. There's a lot. But throughout the Old Testament, even in the Old Testament, Israel was largely unbelieving. So we get to the New Testament, it's really not much has changed. Nothing's new. They've always been pretty much unbelieving. That's not new. But it boils down to what did God promise concerning this nation? He made two, you might say, central promises to them in this regard, in this discussion. One, that he would always preserve a remnant of believing Jews. He would never cut off this nation from the face of the earth. There would always be a remnant. And two, one day in the future, he would save and restore this nation, that they might fulfill their role as one nation among the nations in his plan. You can see last week's study on Israel's future restoration for all those verses. But hereafter, Paul begins his defense of the promises of God to Israel, arguing that God's promises have not failed. He's got two main lines of agreement, or argument rather. First, God's word has not failed because he's still preserving a remnant of believing Jews. We'll see that repeated a bunch. God's word hasn't failed. He's still preserving a remnant of believing Jews, like he said he would. And second, God's word has not failed because he's still going to restore Israel in the future. That's chapter 11. Basically saying that the story's not over here. You just got to wait. We'll get to that. Let's keep reading, though, verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now here, Paul is making some distinction between this group he calls Israel and between ethnic Israel, not those descended from Jacob. And so they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And we actually studied this verse already in great detail back in lesson 16, but I feel obliged to repeat a lot of that argument here. This is Romans 9 through 11 study after all. So the question here is what Paul means by this first use of Israel. They are not all Israel who are physically descendants of Jacob. Some argue that this refers to the church. This is spiritual Israel, which includes Gentiles. Hence, they say Paul is making a distinction between spiritual Israel, which they call the church, and ethnic Israel. But those who believe that, supersessionists, they're just making a leap beyond what this verse says, just importing their presupposed theology, because as we found, the scriptures never identify the church with spiritual Israel. They never equate spiritual Israel with the church. That's just read into this. It is true. Paul is making a distinction between spiritual Israel and ethnic Israel. Yes, he is. But nowhere in the text or context or Paul's writing is the church ever equated with true or spiritual Israel. As we've seen, the category of Gentiles are never included in the category of Israel or Jews. Here in Romans 9, so far, Gentile believers, they're nowhere in the context. These are Paul's theological reflections on his kinsmen according to the flesh. Gentiles don't show up in the context till down in verse 24. And even at that point, Paul mentions specifically he's only been talking about Jews up to this point. Look, in verse 6, we agree. Paul is making a distinction. There is an Israel within the ethnic Israel. That he is identifying that there is a true or spiritual Israel that does exist. We agree with that. It's just that that category, true Israel, has nothing to do with Gentiles. He's simply saying that believing Jews who accept Jesus, they are the true Israel. They are spiritual Israel. This is nothing other than the very common Old Testament teaching of the remnant of believers within the nation. As we'll see later in the end of the chapter, Paul himself goes on to quote a remnant Old Testament passage, verse 27. He says, it is the remnant that will be saved. This is just remnant theology. In verse 6, Paul is making a division within national Israel, not an addition to Israel. He's not widening the lines of Israel to include Gentiles. He's narrowing the lines of Israel to exclude unbelieving Jews. So look, there is a concept of true Israel, spiritual Israel. It simply refers to the remnant of Jews who accept Jesus. Right now, we've already talked about this. They're in the church. The apostles, like the first church believers, all Jews, they're in the church, true Israel, in the church, distinct from ethnic Israel, but it does not include Gentile believers. It's not the same thing as the church. Isn't this so clearly and obviously confirmed in verse 7, like the next verse? Because you see, Paul just gives a repeated parallel statement where he says, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. Meaning, just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham does not make you a child of God or a spiritual Jew, a saved Jew. Abraham had another child, Ishmael. But by God's choice, his blessing passed to the line of promise, Isaac. Likewise, Isaac also had Esau. But by God's choice, blessing passed to the child of promise, Jacob or Israel. The point is that even from the very beginning when God called Abraham, it was clear that just being his physical descendant does not guarantee blessing. From God's perspective, two perspectives here. From God's perspective, his blessing has always followed his choice. And Paul's going to follow that thread through the middle of Romans 9, where he gets into like predestination, Jacob, Esau, all that stuff. For the sake of time, those are amazing verses we've taught on before, but it's a little outside of our scope, so we're not getting into that tonight. At the same time, from man's perspective, God's blessing has always followed faith. Salvation has always been for those who believe, and Paul explores that thread at the beginning of Romans 10. Again, more wonderful verses, a bit outside of our scope. We'll summarize those as well. But for now, it's really not surprising to learn that there is, and always has been, a division within national Israel between this small believing remnant and the rest. That's actually been true for their whole history. And Paul's main point right now to his unbelieving kinsmen is that just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, that actually doesn't give you a claim to salvation. You too must believe. Only those who believe the remnant are blessed and saved. So there absolutely is a true or spiritual Israel right now, but it is not composed of believing Jews and Gentiles, aka the church. Rather, this true Israel simply refers to the remnant of believing Jews, the Jews who accept Christ right now. The New Testament keeps that distinction crystal clear throughout, as were all of our previous studies. Now, through the rest of Romans 9, like I said, Paul fleshes out in detail how, from God's perspective, his blessing follows his choice. And that gets into predestination. Again, that's a subject for another time. We're studying Israel and the church now. We're going to stay on that track. Down in verse 24, though, Paul returns to his discussion on how God is saving a remnant of Jews. This is where, for the first time, he includes Gentiles in this discussion, simply affirming that, yeah, God is saving a remnant of Gentiles as well. But you'll notice that the saved remnant of Gentiles is always kept distinct from the saved remnant of Jews. They're one in the church, but they're always distinct. We'll see that confirmed later in Romans 11. Now, you know, for time, we are summarizing a bit, so let's finish the chapter now, just down to verse 30. We're skipping stones over the surface here. We only can do so much. But verse 30, at the end, he says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I will lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" Now here Paul is transitioning to his next sub-argument with his classic rhetorical question. This great turn of events has taken place in redemptive history where Israel has stumbled. Now a bunch of Gentiles are being saved. How is this turn of events to be explained? And what does this mean now for Israel? Well, here he explains in short, Israel stumbled because they failed to approach God by faith. Instead, works. They miss the gospel, justification by faith, not the works of the law. Whereas here now Gentiles have found the gospel. That ties into all of his teaching in Romans 1 through 8. Then to chapter 10, he's going to explore that thought. What this might mean for the future of Israel. Right now, Israel has stumbled. They're fallen. They're unbelieving because they did not approach by faith. What that means for their long-term future, we'll go back to at the end of Romans 11. For now, though, let's just keep going into chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brethren," he begins each of these chapters with some heart appeal for his desire for his kinsmen. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Side note, if Paul was convinced national Israel was done with in God's plan, why would he be praying for their salvation so earnestly? If he thought that was impossible, if he thought they were cut off for good, why would he be praying so earnestly for their salvation? But here, Paul reiterates his burning desire for Israel's salvation. He's obviously talking about ethnic national Israel, those who have stumbled, those who are in need of salvation. He's not talking about the remnant of Jews already in the church. It should be obvious. Here, Paul goes on to diagnose how Israel missed God's salvation through the Messiah. The answer is that while Israel had the privilege of receiving the law of God, I say that down in verse 4, they mistook the law of Moses as being the means of attaining righteousness before God. They mistakenly thought they could justify themselves by keeping this law, which I guess theoretically might be possible if you could keep it perfectly. But that is an impossible task. We're already disqualified by original sin, and none keep this law perfectly. Indeed, one of the functions of God's law was to show Israel their desperate need for a Savior. But falling prey to self-righteousness, They never understood their need for a Savior. Hence, they missed salvation by faith. They missed the Messiah. Verse 3, it says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." Here, it's really getting back to Paul's critical teaching on justification by faith. That's the golden thread throughout all of Romans. Again, that's a bit outside our scope of what we're studying tonight. We'll leave that right there. The same goes really for the first half of Romans 10, where he explores now our human perspective, justification by faith. You must believe. He continues to wax on the reality of salvation by faith alone, verses 6 through 11. Some really notable verses in there. Trust you'll read that on your own. We're saving a lot of time for Romans 11. That is the elephant in the room. So for the sake of time, jump down to verse 12. In the second half, he does come back to the issue of Israel's salvation. Verse 12, he says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Here, Paul repeats a notable line from back in chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Back in chapter 3, he said, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek when it comes to the sin problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that he means Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile are equally in need of God's salvation. That's Romans 1 through 3. Now here, though, basically the same applies on the other end. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek in the sin solution. The Messiah opened the way to God for all people by faith. And so now whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jew, Gentile, whoever, doesn't matter. Now, after this, Paul goes on to stress the necessity of preachers. We're saved by faith, hearing the word by faith. And so we must go. We must preach this gospel. We must bear this good news of salvation to the nations. But near the end of the chapter, though, he returns, though, to Israel's unbelief. And here's the connection. Israel heard the gospel, right? That preaching the gospel, Christ has come. Did it not go to Israel first? Have they not heard? Don't forget his thesis, Romans 1:16. This gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But they got it first. The Jews heard the message. They did receive this gospel first, but what happened? They did not believe. And so, returning to the subject of Israel, this leads Paul to say, down in verse 18, he says, "But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you.' And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me.' But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." What's he saying here? Basically that the current situation was not unforeseen in the Old Testament. The prophets foresaw Gentile salvation. That wasn't a mystery. At the same time, they foresaw Israel's present, persistent unbelief. Also, not actually a mystery. Lo and behold, Christ has come, and that expectation has been confirmed. But there's already a hint in what Paul says here that God's not finished with Israel. He's doing something even to them and for them through Gentile salvation. Notice verse 19, quoting Deuteronomy 32:21. Where it says that God will provoke Israel to jealousy by putting his blessing on the Gentiles. What does that mean? Why would he do that? If God is through with this nation forever, what's the point of provoking them to jealousy? To what end? Why does he seek to make them jealous? But we'll see in chapter 11, Paul affirms, it has in mind, though, their eventual restoration. God is not finished with this nation in the arc of his redemptive plan. Again, remember the big argument in Romans 9 through 11 stems from Romans 9:6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Concerning God's covenants, all of his promises to that nation, to them still belongs the covenants and promises. They haven't failed. God's promises and word are true and sure. How? Okay, Romans 11 now. He brings it all together, the rest of our time here. Two overarching points. Israel's rejection is not total. Israel's rejection is not final. So I got to remember, that's verses 1 through 11, or 1 through 10, 11 through 32. Israel's rejection is not total. He's going to affirm again, a remnant is being saved. Israel's rejection is not final. God has plans to restore this unbelieving nation in the end. So let's see that now for ourselves. Romans 11, flip the page. I should go back to the last verse of chapter 10. Because remember, there's no chapter breaks in the original. Chapter 10, verse 21, he concludes and says, "But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be." Look, Israel, they've received the gospel preached, but they persist in their hardness and obstinate unbelief. But does this mean God has rejected his people, that he's just finished with them? Paul says, may it never be. This is the strongest Greek negative, not possible. Again, by the way, notice verse 1, Paul still refers to Israel as God's people, present tense. Not that they used to be, that they've been replaced by the church. They're still regarded as God's people. How's he going to justify that claim, even despite their present unbelief? How has God not rejected them as his people? Well, here's that first point, verses 1 through 10. He's arguing Israel's rejection is not total. A remnant is being saved. Again, that's that true Israel. The remnant is being saved. So he's fulfilling that promise. And Paul starts with, well, himself. He's example number one as a Jew who's being saved. He's part of that remnant. Continuing verse 1, he says, "For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. And that was 10 verses. Let's go over that. You know, here Paul is explaining in several ways that God has not rejected his people Israel. Again, that first point concerning the present, he's not totally rejected them. God is still showing his concern for Israel in preserving a remnant. He's not erased Israel from the face of the earth. Rather, they're preserved nationally, and he's also saving a remnant, just like he promised. Notice, why is there a remnant of Jewish believers at all? It is because of God's favor and election of the nation. We've seen that many times here, based on God's choice. Where is the ongoing, to this day, remnant of Babylonian believers or Hittite believers? Where's that remnant today? They're dead and gone. Why? Well, God never promised to preserve those nations forever, so they've come and gone. They're no more. And that's because they were never nationally elected for God to preserve them for his own purposes, and that's his prerogative. Not so for Israel, and that's the whole point. God is bound to always preserve this nation in some form because he said he would. They're elect. Why is it that God will always preserve Israel in some form? Again, the answer is national election, which very much parallels our individual election. Israel is, he says, God's people whom he foreknew. In verse 2 and also verses 28, 29, we'll see later, Paul attaches the concepts of foreknowledge, predestination, and election to Israel as a nation corporately. That does not mean every individual Jew ever will be saved. But as a corporate entity, they're elect, they're chosen. How do you undo that? The nation as a corporate entity will always exist before God because of his election. God's election of Israel as a nation was seen all throughout the Old Testament. We saw that in our study of the covenants. It's confirmed in the New Testament. And again, the big point, if their national election can be set aside, who's to say our individual election can't be set aside? What assurance do we still have that our Romans 8 individual election can never be set aside? But this cannot happen because not even unfaithfulness can set aside God's election. At the end of the day, he will bring about his blessing on his elect. Though the nation may be hardened and judged now, the nation has a future. So verses 1 through 10 show God has not totally abandoned Israel in the present. He's preserving a remnant as living proof. What about the future? Well, verses 11 through 32 finally get to Israel's future. Verse 11, he goes on to say, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Going back to the end of chapter 10, they're stumbling. Was this like a death fall that they're done for? May it never be. It's not like they're done for. Strongest negative possible. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. There's that thread again. Verse 12, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? That sounds like he's expecting their fulfillment. Verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Back in verse 11, they did not stumble. That's a clear reference to the hardened nation, the same unbelieving hardened nation. But he's asking, is this nation done for good? Should we only now ever expect a small remnant of Jews to be saved and that's it, only the remnant? He says, no, may it never be. In the present, Israel's rejection is not total. God is preserving a remnant. But in the future, Paul is now getting into his second point, that Israel's rejection is not final because God is going to restore the nation. And in these verses, he tells what the future conversion of national Israel will mean. These verses especially, Paul gives us great insight into God's bigger salvation plan after the coming of the Christ through history. There's really now that Christ has come, three stages to this plan. The first stage is Israel's rejection. Second stage, Gentile acceptance. Then there's a third stage, Israel's acceptance. All three of those are expressed five times in these verses, really in this whole chapter. The first stage, he's already made clear, Israel's rejection. See that expressed five times. The trespasses of Israel, verses 11 and 12. Their rejection, verse 15. Natural branches being broken off, verses 17 through 23. The hardening of Israel, the disobedience of Israel, end of the chapter. He's made clear, is stage one complete. Christ has come, Israel has rejected. That stage has happened. That has given way to a second stage in God's redemptive history, Gentile acceptance. In fact, God was even using Israel's hardening and rejection to open the floodgates for the nations. So stage two is Gentile acceptance, and Paul explains how God sovereignly planned for Gentile salvation to result from Israel's rejection. That's actually always part of the plan. This too is expressed five times in these verses. Salvation for the Gentiles, reconciliation of the world, wild shoots grafted in, the fullness of Gentiles come in, mercy on the Gentiles, in all the verses of chapter 11. Stage two, it's happening right now. Israel has rejected, Gentiles are accepting. That's not the final stage, though. He's going to get into here a third future stage, Israel's acceptance, that they will accept. After the time of the Gentiles is complete, Israel will be restored. This is expressed 5 times in this passage, their future acceptance. It talks about their fullness coming in verses 11, 12, their acceptance, verse 15, the natural branches grafted back in after being cut off. He says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved, and then mercy to Israel at the end. We'll see those verses in a minute here. When this third future stage of Israel's acceptance comes, what will that mean? Now, Paul says here, it means an escalation of God's blessing to the world that eclipses Gentile salvation. You catch what he says. He's arguing from lesser to greater. Basically like, hey, look, if Israel's rejection after Messiah came, if that led to something as magnificent as Gentile salvation, that was what their rejection led to. What do you think their acceptance is going to lead to? He says, really, nothing short then, verse 15, life from the dead. When they accept, it's nothing short of life from the dead. That's an eschatological picture of glorification, as that phrase, life from the dead, refers to resurrection. Israel's fullness will come in, as seen in later verses, after the Gentile fullness comes in, all in association with the return of Christ. Let me show that to you. Let's keep going. A few more passages to go. Getting to the thickest cuts of meat are coming up here. Verse 16. He goes on to say, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, talking to Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. He says, notice, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief on their own. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now again, that was a lot of verses. Let's reflect. You see here, one of Paul's primary objectives in these chapters actually is to warn the Gentile Christians in Rome, letter to the Romans, not to be proud and arrogant toward the Jews. A lot of backstory there with all that's going on about the Jews who are being expelled from Rome and a lot of animosity already forming. But he says, no, he's told them their salvation comes without God removing, revoking, or replacing Israel's status as God's people. Gentiles are warned not to boast as if they have replaced Israel. No. In fact, if Gentiles despise Israel, he says, you're despising your own salvation heritage because their spiritual father, Abraham, that's the father of Israel as well. He's the father of many nations, Jew and Gentile believers, father of all faith. To illustrate this, to make his point, he develops this main metaphor of this olive tree. You have this olive tree where the root represents the patriarchs, the Abrahamic covenant. The natural branches represent ethnic Jews. And the wild branches obviously represent Gentiles. Look, we know Christ is the root of all things, but nothing in the context indicates that the root here is Christ. Clearly, this is talking about the one people of God, and the root represents just the fathers of the faith, the fathers of the people of God, the Abrahamic covenant. So the rootstock of this tree was Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. The nations were never excluded from this tree by design. Now, of course, in God's plan, the first branches of this tree were dominated by the physical descendants of Abraham, at first the Jews. But now more and more, those natural branches, they're being cut off by God for their unbelief. The nation is being hardened against Christ more and more. So all these natural branches are being pruned off. Instead, in God's plan, this age is called the time of the Gentiles. And God is now drawing more and more people to faith from the nations. And so they're like wild olive branches, not cultivated. When they believe, they're grafted into this one olive tree. These branches are compatible. They can live on the tree because, as we learn, the nations were always meant to relate to God through the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:3, in you, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We've covered that, how Gentiles legitimately relate to the Abrahamic, Davidic, New Covenants, as our previous studies. One key point, though, that these Gentile branches, they do not take the place of Jewish branches. This metaphor does not support replacement theology. Notice, Paul never states that these wild branches become natural branches or take the place of the natural branches. That these wild branches, they stay wild. Even within this metaphor, Paul keeps distinct believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Yes, they're knit together in the one people of God. Jew and Gentile are united in Christ, but they're still distinct in God's plan. And he has a distinct role for the nations and for this one nation, Israel, per his promises. But look, the natural branches were cut off because of unbelief. Wild branches were grafted in, but not so as to replace the natural branches. The Gentiles, he says, do not replace Israel's place in the people of God. They stand on their own by their faith. The Gentiles now receive life from the rich root of the olive tree, which fits perfectly with Abraham being their spiritual father as well. Indeed, this metaphor does teach a strong unity among the people of God, which is why we concluded eternally there's one people of God, not two. It is the church, this oneness of all those united to Christ, all with Christ as his head. The redeemed of all the nations are part of this tree. That includes Israel. That includes the nations. We're one in Christ. But again, those Gentile branches, those Jewish branches, they're all one, but they're kept distinct. For there will be distinct roles for these different branches in God's kingdom plans. As for these Gentile branches, they share fathers with the Jews. They should not be arrogant toward them or look down on them. They too can be cut off for unbelief just as quickly. You better fear God, take heed, look to yourself, believe. Otherwise, you're going to be cut off for unbelief just as quickly. Now, at the same time, Paul uses this metaphor to transition to the next section. He says, although, you know, those natural branches, they were cut off for unbelief. You remember, he says, if they believe again, they can be grafted back in. That's good news. And he says, all the more so, it'd be easy. I mean, look, if God can take these wild olive branches and graft them in, I mean, how much easier will it be for him to take natural branches and graft them back into their own tree, right? That makes sense. But look, so far, Paul has only been talking, you might say, hypothetically or potentially, like if they believe, he could do it. This is possible. These natural branches obviously refer to unbelieving Israel, not the remnant of believing Jews. The remnant of Jews, they're never cut off. They're believing. They never get cut off from the tree. They're still attached to the tree. So he's obviously talking about unbelieving Jews, the nation. Paul argues, verse 23, they can be grafted back in if they believe. God is able to graft them in again. Okay, great. We're still wondering, though, like, is that ever going to happen? Where's the clear statement here that that is going to happen, that they will believe, the nation will be grafted back in? Well, that comes next. This is it, verse 25, 26. He says here, for I do not want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. He's humbling these arrogant Gentiles. He says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. This is it. This is the prime cut of these three chapters. This is the climax of his argument. This is the ultimate resolution to the tension of Israel's status as God's people, despite their present unbelief. How does that work? The only answer is, well, the story's not over. Future restoration. It's like having a prodigal son who, let's say, somehow you know they're elect, but they've gone astray. They've gone prodigal. Well, If you had somehow the divine knowledge that they were elect, you would know for certain it might not be till their deathbed, but they will return. They will repent. They will return because they're elect. And so what Paul is basically saying, Israel, they're unbelieving right now. They're prodigal as a nation, but they will be saved before the end. Paul does not resolve this tension by simply saying, you know, don't worry about it. Gentiles, take over Israel and all their promises. God's word has not failed because the church is fulfilling all those promises spiritually. Perfect place for him to make that argument. He never makes that argument. No, instead he reveals a mystery. A mystery refers to something not previously disclosed in the Old Testament. What's the mystery? That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. God's salvation history plan is made explicit here by way of divine mystery being revealed. So now we're brought in on the plan. Israel has been hardened right now as part of God's plan on purpose so that the Gentiles might come in, that the gates are open, the floodgates burst open, that the redeemed from all the nations get attached to this tree. We're living in that age right now, the church age, the time of the Gentiles. But when that their full number has been reached, whatever that is, we don't know. Whenever that full number has been reached, Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. They'll experience a national restoration. Now, obviously, that phrase in verse 26 has been under massive debate, where he says, and so all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Let's go through some of the options. Really centers around the object of Israel. What does Paul mean by Israel? All Israel will be saved. Who's Israel? It's kind of obvious, but we'll go through it. Older supersessionists argued here when Paul says all Israel will be saved, he's talking about the church. It really just means the church will be saved. Israel refers to true Israel. Remember, true Israel, according to them, is Jew plus Gentile, the church. But this view is completely untenable by the language Paul uses. It's actually been abandoned by most modern supersessionists. Look, we've already demonstrated that the term Israel elsewhere never refers to the church, never used of Gentiles, ever. This is especially true in the book of Romans, where Paul consistently holds Israel and Jews distinct from Gentiles. Romans 9 through 11, Paul uses the term Israel 13 times. Every time he's referring to ethnic Jews, it's crystal clear. One can never understand Gentiles to be included in this phrase, and so all Israel will be saved, unless you're reading that in from your pre-existing theology. Instead, look, the context is absolutely decisive. Chapter 11 makes clear that the same people who refused to believe and were rejected, they're the same people who will believe and be restored in the future. Look at the end of verse 25. How clear is this? What does he say? A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Who is Israel in verse 25? A partial hardening has happened to Israel. Everyone agrees. It's so obvious that that's talking about the hardened, unbelieving nation. The nation has been hardened. It's national Israel. So you tell me how on earth you can make Israel in verse 26 mean anything other than what it just meant at the end of verse 25, that it's the unbelieving nation. You only get there by eisegesis, by importing theology when you're forced to that conclusion by your system. To believe that Paul makes some switch in verse 26 where Israel is the church, and that's the only exception, is just a bridge too far. And really fails to grasp Paul's argument. His major argument is that Gentiles do not get to take pride in monopolizing the title of God's people. But if Paul were somehow calling the church Israel here, he'd be going against everything he just said. Gentiles should be able to look down on Israel. We've taken your place in the tree. You're done for. It just doesn't fit his argument whatsoever. Now, there's another view. Other supersessionists claim that Israel refers to the total sum of elect Jews in all the ages. Meaning right now, a remnant's being saved. Well, you take that remnant in all the ages, and that's what he means when he says all Israel will be saved. He's just talking about the remnant of believing Jews in Christ throughout all the ages. That's what they say all Israel means. All Israel will be saved. This likewise makes no sense in verse 26. Because remember, Paul just described this as a mystery being revealed. That is no mystery. that God is saving a remnant of Jews? We just read Old Testament verses where God said he would do that. Like, that's not a mystery. Paul would be stating the obvious, that all the elect would be saved. Like, yeah, no duh. If Paul is only referring to the remnant in verse 26, remember, they don't need restoration. That the remnant was never cut off the tree to begin with. They don't need to be grafted back in. He's clearly talking about those who were cut off. That it's only talking about the unbelieving nation. It is obvious. But to think this is the remnant, just throughout the ages put together, and so all Israel will be saved, they don't need grafting back in. They weren't cut off. In addition, Paul states that Israel will be saved after the fullness of Gentiles comes in. So I don't get how you say this is the remnant being saved throughout the ages, contemporaneous with Gentiles being saved. You're missing the time. He says after, not until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. That doesn't make sense. And then really, back to the whole jealousy thing, how would a small trickle of Jewish salvation provoke the Gentiles to jealousy and humility? That also doesn't make sense with his argument of God is doing something here to Israel nationally through the tidal wave of Gentile salvation. Look, bottom line, Israel in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. That term Israel cannot be made to mean anything other than what it means in the end of verse 25, which is crystal clear. This is the unbelieving, hardened nation. That nation will be saved. You can't get away from that. For this reason, there's actually a third group of supersessionists. Now it's actually a majority position, who've in a sense waved the white flag and accepted at least part of what Romans 11:26 demands, simply concluding that this verse teaches there will be a future mass salvation of Israel at the end of the age, and before Christ returns is a future mass salvation of ethnic unbelieving Israel. This salvation of Israel is clearly future, after the time of the Gentiles. It clearly refers to the unbelieving nation, agreed. So again, this verse has led many to believe that at the return of Christ, some majority of Jews will accept him and believe, enter the church. Okay. The timing of this national salvation is dependent on the fullness of Gentiles coming to salvation. Agreed. That's what the text says. This coincides with Luke 21:24. Remember last week where Christ said that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Here in Romans 11, he says, when the fullness of Gentiles has come in, Israel will be saved. That word fullness, same word back in verse 12 in Romans 11, he says the fullness of Israel will be saved. The fact is, Israel's restoration is seen to take place after this period of Gentile salvation, and it coincides with the timing of the end of the age. This also fits the Jewish expectation of a national regathering, conversion, and blessing all at the end of the age, and in other verses, in connection with the coming of the Messiah. This is definitely part of what Paul is saying here. Like, per the new covenant, God promised to make Israel a believing nation, to give them new hearts, to love him and obey him. And so we would agree that God will do this for Israel when Christ returns. We agree. They got the first half right, that before Christ returns, at the end of the age, there will be a mass salvation of ethnic Israel. That's true, but that view fails in that it just does not go far enough. Because here, Paul is not just teaching Israel's future salvation, but also Israel's future restoration. That's the last kicker, Israel's future restoration. Now, last week, lesson 18, we gave the whole hour to that subject, Israel's future restoration, exploring all these Old Testament and New Testament verses, demanding just that. Listen to last week's message. Here in Romans 11, that Paul is speaking of not just Israel's future salvation, but their future restoration, comes out in the next verses as he quotes the Old Testament. So we're almost done. Verse 28:6, he says again, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And then verse 27, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, these are two Old Testament quotes. He quotes Isaiah 59:20-21. Then he moves into the key new covenant promise, Jeremiah 31:34. Now, remember, Paul already said that to Israel still belongs the covenants. And Paul associates Israel's future salvation with the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to them, that God is going to fulfill his covenants with this nation. Well, again, just what were those covenant promises? What did God say he would do for this nation? We covered that last week. Many of these covenant promises were spiritual in nature. He would forgive their sins. He would indwell them with his Holy Spirit. He would give them new hearts. In short, salvation, right? So there will be a future salvation of this nation, yes. But at the same time, many of those Abrahamic and New Covenant promises included many physical, material, political provisions. They were promised restoration to the promised land. They were promised to be exalted above the nations. They were promised to have a special role in God's kingdom. And look, not here or elsewhere do the New Testament writers negate any of those material promises. They're still in effect. God has said it. He will perform it. His word is not going to fail. But bottom line is this, especially verse 27, Paul clearly views those new covenant promises still in effect for national Israel. Not being realized right now, but they're still in effect. He does not believe Gentiles have snatched away the new covenant from Israel. To them still belongs the covenants. And when they're saved, will be fulfilled. Verse 27, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's still future, but Paul says that that's going to happen. Gentiles right now rightly relate to the spiritual provisions of the new covenant being grafted into the tree via the Abrahamic covenant. But remember, go back and say the new covenant, the full provisions of spiritual blessing and material political blessing, both part of the new covenant, which God made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They will come to full fulfillment when Christ returns, when, verse 26, the deliverer will come from Zion. Bottom line, the fact that Paul still views them as recipients of this new covenant necessitates their full restoration when God brings about everything he said in the new covenant. That is not just their salvation, that is also their restoration as this holy nation. Well, let's finish up here. Time is gone. Verse 28, let's round out the chapter here. Verse 28, he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. How clear is that, by the way? Like, right now, they're enemies. How you see them, how we see them, they're cut off, they're unbelievers, they're enemies, they'll be judged. But bigger picture, corporately, from the standpoint of God's election, they're still loved just for the sake of the fathers. The promises he made, God swore by an oath, he cannot lie. What's he going to do? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. His hands are tied by his own oath. 4, verse 30, just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. That's a bit wordy. What does he mean? Look, to finish things off, Paul supports the notion of Israel's national regathering and conversion by appealing to God's election and God's impartiality. God's election, God's impartiality. Like verses 28, 29. Look, right now, Israel, they are the enemies of God. But he still says, from the perspective of God's choice, they're still beloved. How can that be? Simply because of God's unconditional love and promises he made with those fathers. And look, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He can't take it back. I don't know what's confusing about that. That seems very clear. Again, if God could somehow remove his love from elect Israel, who has been corporately elect as a nation, if they could be separated from his love, how on earth could we take seriously the words of Romans 8:35? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? If God's love of his elect is ultimately conditional, then we're all in big trouble. Rather, he says at the end, God has shut up Israel in their disobedience, just like he did to the Gentiles, to magnify his mercy. In the end, just making it clear that there's going to be no confusion in the very end among Jews or Greeks. You're all here because of his mercy. Not because of Abraham or anything else or your lineage, just because of his mercy. He's shutting up everyone in sin and unbelief that all who enter realize without a doubt they're only there, Jew or Greek, because of God's mercy. Salvation comes only by God's mercy and grace in Christ. This is a lot. It's too much. It leads Paul to simply burst and praise for God's wisdom. Remember, he's called these Gentiles not to be wise in your own estimation. You don't know wisdom. If you're boastful and arrogant toward the Jews, you don't have God's wisdom. You want wisdom? He finishes verse 33. Reflecting on this plan, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of his Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." I think Paul so perfectly finishes this chapter with the doxology. It's, what can you do? We've gone through this way too fast. But as you peer into the depths of this chapter, and all it says about salvation individually and for Israel and the nations, just to see the amazing wisdom and knowledge of God revealed, just getting a glimpse of this big, sovereign God, loving God, keeps covenant faithfulness, who his word will not fail. It's amazing to think how God could work out this grand salvation plan for the nations, declaring the end from the beginning. What a God. How can we not end but just glorying his name, all to the glory of his grace, all to the praise of his mercy? Fitting way to conclude any study of God's word, but especially when we get to peer into the mysteries of his plans for the nations. I think it's a good way for us to end as well. Let's join that doxology in our hearts and let's praise God as we finish up. Time is up. Our God in heaven, that's a quick whirlwind of a time, just speeding through. It's three chapters in your word, but nonetheless, it's clear. We get to behold, you have revealed to us your mind, your wisdom. Even just a peek is more than we can handle, as an ocean for us to drink, seeing your wisdom in this plan of redemption through the nations. From the very beginning, that first promise that through the seed of the woman, one would come, would crush the serpent on his head. How that seed promise is traced throughout all Old Testament, through the fathers, through the covenants, through the nation, through Christ. We marvel at your mercy. We marvel at your wisdom. As for most of us, being Gentiles, we can't boast. Help us not to be arrogant toward any other believer, Jew or Gentile, not despise or look down on the nation of Israel, but knowing that right now they're enemies for our sake, but from your perspective, they're still beloved because of the fathers. Let us be humble, look to ourselves, take care of our own faith, that we are persevering in the faith, believing, celebrating that we've been grafted in by mercy, but heeding and persevering. At the same time, we pray for the peace of Israel. We pray your will be done, your kingdom come. And we pray that Christ returns quickly and to culminate this plan for the nations. At the same time, you've given us to work to do as the church in this age, the remnant of all the nations, to make disciples of all the nations. And may we busy ourselves with this work. That as we reflected a bit, this word, salvation comes by hearing by faith, faith by hearing. How will they hear unless someone goes and tells them, unless a preacher is sent? And may we all take that to heart, to partake in this glorious plan. We have no part on our own, but by your mercy, we get to say, here I am, send me, that we can partake in this plan of God for the nations through the ages. Even a small role is glorious for us. And we do so humbly and just thankfully, we are recipients of mercy. Thank you for all that you've revealed to us in your word, even this evening. We take it all to heart and ultimately lead to worship. Not just puffed up heads. We want to be informed of your plans, but give us greater heart of love for you, for the nations, and worship toward our great, most wise God. And it is in Christ's name we pray all this. Amen.